As we've come to the last Sunday in our summer Proverbs sermon series, would you join me in Proverbs chapter 7? We're going to try to walk together through all 27 verses. Now, some of you might be excited about the end of the Proverbs series, and some of you may not be excited about the end of the Proverbs series. And the reason you may not be excited about the end of the Proverbs series has nothing to do with the fact that you've enjoyed it so much. It just means in some way summer is officially coming to an end. Because, boy, doesn't it seem to go just as fast as it comes, because school and the new school year is upon us. With that in mind, I'd just like to take a moment this morning to recognize all of our teachers and administrators and librarians, and maybe people that are homeschooling, maybe people that work for Polk County Christian Schools, and maybe people that work in different school districts. So if you are in that category or in one that I've missed, would you just stand up? SBU as well. I knew I'd miss one. SBU as well. Just stand up and let's recognize you. See, everyone sit down. Stay standing for just a moment. I want to pray over you as you and your students begin this new year that will inevitably begin this week. So let's pray together. So gracious Father, we thank you so much that you are indeed a good and gracious God. And Lord, we thank you that a part of who you are, your character towards us, is you care for us and you teach us and you want us to know life lessons and life truths. And I think a part of who you are and your spirit is you give us educators and you give us parents and you give us administrators that care for students in very specific and special ways. And so we just want to pray your wisdom and blessing and guidance over these as we enter into a new school year. And Lord, specifically, we also want to pray for the students. We pray that you would grant them success. We pray that you would keep them from injury. And really, we just ask for your hand of blessing in our community and beyond what we're getting ready to start this week. And we entrust you with all of it. Thank you so much for Jesus. And thank you for his gospel. And it's in his name that we give you and pray these things. Amen. Now you guys can have a seat. Thank you for letting me do that. We just like to do that as we begin a school year. With that in mind, if you would now find your place in Proverbs chapter 7. In 1999, the original Matrix movie starring Carrie Ann Moss, Keanu Reeves, and Lawrence Fishburne hit theaters. The reason I know that, Holly and I were not married. We were dating at the time, and I talked her into going to see that movie with me. The great news is she hated it. As a matter of fact, to this day, anytime I bring it up, she'll say to me, I really don't even know what it was about, because I was immediately lost and bored so quickly that it's the first time I can remember falling asleep and sleeping through a movie in the theater. And she's not lying. That actually happened. You should ask her about it. She would really appreciate me saying that to you. I, on the other hand, really was fascinated by it. I mean, I just loved it. For those of you that haven't seen it, the basic plot is the world in which humans found themselves living, or what they were experiencing, was actually a virtual reality. They didn't know that. It's because they were stuck in, if you will, a computer system or a computer program. And the real world is out there somewhere. In step Keanu Reeves' character, whose name in the movie was Neo, meaning the one. And underlying, depending on your culture and your perspective, all of this were some really interesting things, maybe Greek mythology and maybe some other cultures, and I don't think this was intentional, but being a believer, I really saw some Christian or gospel undertones, because there had been a prophecy stating that upon Neo's second coming, he would lead a revolution that would end in the redemption or saving out of the Matrix a large group of mankind. What happened? You say, well, don't ruin it for us. We haven't seen the movie. I want to meet you where you are, but, I mean, meet me halfway. That was almost a quarter of a century ago. The problem is, he never, even after the prophecy, and was saved out of the matrix himself, believed that he was the one. He never believed that about himself. Until near the end of the movie, while he's plugged back into the matrix, that he actually gets shot and dies and has a resurrection of sorts. And that was the changing moment in Neo's life. Because after that, he began to see this virtual reality as it actually was. With his eyes in the matrix, he was seeing computer code. And it completely changed what he was capable of, where he thought his purpose was in life, and the path he was on from that moment forward. As believers in this world, is it important for us to see the world as it actually is? Is it important for us to see life a certain way according to God's truth? Let's ask it another way. Built into the fabric of our world, is there an underlying truth or wisdom that actually points towards and shows us that there is one right and correct path for the way that we live our life? And maybe then the question is, if so, is it possible to determine what that path is and make sure that we're on it? Well, I will tell you, God's Word generally, and the book of Proverbs specifically, answers that question, or those questions, with a resounding yes. Yes, we should see life a certain way, and built into life is God's truth, and there is a better or best path for us, and we can know what it is. As a matter of fact, if we were to go all the way back to the beginning of our Proverbs series, I would remind you that we've argued that biblical wisdom is built on the foundation that really, when it's boiled down, there are only two paths: the way of blessing, the way of cursing; the way of wisdom, the way of foolishness; the way of life, and the way of death. In chapter 7, we are reminded once more of those two paths. As a matter of fact, they, in a way like no other time in the book of Proverbs up to this point, are painted for us in a very vivid way, almost using what we would call two contrasting relationships that we can have in life to show us what these are. I want us to look once more today at the picture of these two paths, and then we will end where chapter 7 does. One more call to the simple-minded to make sure they are on God's path. With that in mind, look with me, if you would, at verses 1 through 5. And here we see this first relationship, what I've called for you, make a commitment to Lady Wisdom. The first relationship we see is this commitment that we must make to Lady Wisdom. Look with me, if you would, at verses 1 through 5. Here's what God's Word says. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, for the foreigner who flatters with her words. I think once more, as we just consider the first 7 to 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, we have to remind ourselves, as we look at this, these words are not just applicable towards guys, towards men. And it's not so much that the point of this is men, it's always ladies who are the problem, that are the temptation. and comes after us. Because when we read these first five verses, we could very easily reach that conclusion. No, rather we understand that this are words that are applicable to both men and women. And the temptation to folly is out there for any of us. So why is it that it's written this way? Let's just be reminded once more that the context of what we're reading here is a father giving instruction to who? His son or sons. And when we understand that, we can quickly say there is a much more broader application and appeal to these words. As we look and we consider that, we are reminded once more of something we've seen over and over again in the first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs. It has become a repeated refrain for us throughout what we've read and what the author has said so far. And it's simply put this: we do not begin our quest for life or our understanding of wisdom without a foundation. We are not starting from scratch or ground zero. Rather, we have been given instructions by our parents. We've been given teaching by our father. And we've been given commands by our mother. However, what is underneath that truth is this: these instructions by our parents, if they're to do us any good at all in life, and by the way, they're intended to be applied, and they're intended to be permanent, a permanent commitment to them through all of our life. But if that's going to be the case, they are not intended to be mere ornamentation. What do I mean by that? Well, you know what ornaments are. You're supposed to look at them, but you're not supposed to touch them. You know, we have ornaments that we decorate our Christmas tree with. And there's some of them that especially my younger kids think look like toys that you should play with. But what happens if they go over and try to take them off the tree and do something with them? We tell them not to because we don't want them broken. Some people think God's wisdom or their parents' instructions are mere ornamentation. They're a clanging cymbal or a gong in your ears, but you never intend to do anything with them. This is not the case that the wise sage is giving us about our parents' instructions in Proverbs and specifically in chapter 7. No, they're to be taken off, and if you look, specifically, they're to be applied. They're to take root in our heart. Now, this is not just simply saying you should feel them. In the Hebrew mind and mindset, the idea of the heart often meant the seat of your life, where life resides, where we make decisions. And we're being told here that the instructions of our parents should take root, should be applied to moral and practical decisions in a permanent way in our heart, the foundation of our life. Once more, just like we saw last week in Proverbs chapter 6, some similar things that are said about God's word can be said about parents' instruction, because the wise parent will not, on a whim, give you clever thoughts or something from their own devices or what is wise in their own eyes. No, what they teach will come from God himself. It will be his word. But something different in these first five verses are said here. A different picture is given to us that we've not yet seen in the first six chapters of Proverbs. Two metaphors are used for how we should think of and live in relationship to our parents' instructions. Did you catch it? They're in verse 4. You should say to wisdom or think of her like your sister. And you should call understanding your intimate friend. And you might say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, we'll get into that in more detail in just a second. But certainly we understand he's talking about thinking about wisdom and applying it in our life the same way we would with relationships to people that we consider very important. Those that we consider very close to us in our life. He's talking about close and familiar relationships. But when you understand how the word sister was often thought of and used in Hebrew, it takes on a completely different picture as well. Now, when we hear the word sister, we're thinking about our sibling. We're thinking about one of the other children that our mom and dad had and raised. And certainly that could be the case, but often in Hebrew, and we don't think of it like this, sister is used when it's referring to the closest female to you in your life. Think of it like this. Sister often refers to what we might think of as your girlfriend. More importantly, your fiance. More importantly than that, your wife. Now that gets to what I believe God's word is saying to you here. In comparison or contrast to the relationship or the seeking out that the adulterous woman is going to do in your life, the pursuit that she's making towards you, he is giving us this picture of the relationship that we should have. You see, we should have a lifelong relationship. We should make a permanent commitment to wisdom, much like you would a marriage to your wife. What essentially he is saying is have a permanent love, a permanent lifelong love relationship with godly, biblical, true wisdom. If you will do that, the idea is long before temptation ever comes, long before folly ever pursues you, you are in a much better position to win. You are not starting behind the eight ball. That's what he's saying, which is why he ends this section with this picture, with these words in verse 5. If you do this, they may keep you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters you with her words. What he's saying is if you want to avoid the temptation when it comes, make the decision now. Don't wait. Have a lifelong love relationship with wisdom. And the reason why is because there is a second relationship out there that pictures the other way. This is the first path. This is the path that God wants us on, but there's a other path out there. And we see this path, really, in the bulk of our passage, verses 6 through 23, because this is really the point. Not only are we called to make a commitment to Lady Wisdom, but secondly, in verses 6 through 23, we're called to mark out the wayward woman. Mark out the wayward woman. Mark her off, know who she is, so that you can avoid her. Look with me, if you would, at verses 6 through 23. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets and now in the squares and lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. When we look at verses 6 through 23, I think there's an underlying question that we would do well to ask, just to help make sense of what's being said here. And here's essentially the question. Do we understand that God's word here, that the father here, that the sage in verses 6 through 23 is describing a real temptation for adultery, how adultery will come out and get you in the lure to sexual sin? Or rather, is he portraying in a metaphor The relationship at what it looks like when any folly comes out and tempts you, or when you fall into folly. Now, on the surface, our answer would be, well, because of the context, and over the last four Sundays, three of them have talked about the importance of marital fidelity and the dangers of marital infidelity. Our mind would say, well, there's no question. Certainly, he once more is driving home to his son to make sure that you avoid the adulterous woman or the adulterer. And I think there's certainly good evidence to that. But we can also remind ourselves of two other things. In the book of Proverbs, it is not unusual to portray or personify both folly and wisdom. Folly is often portrayed as the adulterous woman, and wisdom is often portrayed as the virtuous woman. And more than that, if we go back to verses 1 through 5, clearly we've just seen by way of a metaphor that our lifelong pursuit of wisdom should be like love and commitment in our marriage. So would it be so far of a stretch to say in verses 6 through 23, he's giving us the opposite metaphor? That in other words, a relationship with an adulteress or the temptations of an adulteress paints for us, if you will, what relationship with folly in general will look like, or how folly comes after us. I think the short answer to this question after I say all that is to take God's word literally and to see what we see here. We would have to say that more than likely he is once again driving home the point of what temptation for adultery looks like. However, at the same time, to play this out, we should also understand that the way temptations for foolishness and adultery works, generally speaking, can also be applied to how foolishness and folly work in the world as well. In other words, they are closely related and are almost one and the same. So we can apply them to both. We can say this is how adultery works, and at the same time say this is how the pursuit of foolishness and folly works as well. And I'd like for us to briefly look at what we see in that way, specifically applied once more to sexual purity, but more generally applied to wisdom versus folly in our lives. It's very interesting how the Father describes once more the dangers of marital fidelity or infidelity. Before, up to this point, he had been pretty straightforward, but here he describes a scene where he goes to his window and he looks out and he saw something occur. And he describes a drama that unfolds that he saw play itself out in the street so that his son can understand the difficulty and destruction of living this type of life. And as he does so, he gives us, if you will, three general statements of how it is that the temptation of foolishness or folly works in our life. And I want to briefly show you, I wish we had time to look at all of these in detail, we do not. But these three things that we see that the Father describes. First of all, in verses 6 through 13, we see the tactics of temptation, or the tactics of folly. The things that it will employ to try to catch us. Just listen again to verses 6 through 13. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the midst of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him. This is how the temptation towards adultery or folly in general pursues us in our life. And there are several things that we could see here, but I want you to just notice again, one of the things that we see in the tactics is it's rarely in life a fair fight. Often on our own, we are overmatched. Now just say something else. Remember several weeks ago when I started this series, I said, you don't have to go looking for sin. In life, you don't have to go looking for foolishness. It will come after and pursue you. I think the actual terminology that I used is sin recruits. We see that here, don't we? The woman, the adulteress, comes out after him. And they are described much differently. He is described really as a simpleton. A simpleton. Not that he is unintelligent, but just he's ignorant of the ways of the world and what's going on. The actual Hebrew that's used here is he's open-minded. Now you say that's not a bad thing. Well, what that means is he's not really made up his decision about anything in life. He's just taking it all in and can be persuaded by any of it. That's the idea. That's not the description of the woman that comes out looking for him. Matter of fact, she is not a simpleton at all. It's not that she doesn't know what's going on. She's got a specific plan. She is pursuing him. And the way she's described is fascinating. She is unguarded on the outside. She's holding nothing back on the outside. But look at the end of verse 10. She's dressed as a harlot, but she's cunning of heart. Meaning on the outside, she's holding nothing back, but on the inside, she's guarding the true intent of what she is there for. And because of that, she engages verse 13 in some extreme flattery, heaping flattery upon flattery upon him. You're the one that I've been looking for. Who doesn't love to hear that? That's the tactics of folly pursuing us in our life. But the father, in describing the drama, doesn't end with just the tactics of folly. But in verses 14 through 20, he shows us the talk of folly. Because here's what she says. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Now, there is some discrepancy of how this verse should be interpreted. Some see it as meaning she's already been and she's already made her sacrifices, her religious sacrifice. That means she's got some prime meat left over that she can go home and eat. And she's offering him a great feast. Others say, no, actually a better translation is she's saying, I was due to make my vows, but I haven't done so yet. So she's basically soliciting him to give her some money so she can go pay her vows. Either way, here's what I find fascinating, and it's so true in life today. How often is it that we try to use religion, our religion, to justify or even enable our sin? And that seems to be exactly what she's doing. That seems to come out in two forms in our life today. Legalism, meaning we put tighter restraints on things than even God does. But typically it comes out in licentiousness. Because I know Jesus and I'm saved, I have license to do whatever I want and he will forgive me. That's a sermon in and of itself, but it's interesting that that's where she starts. But her talk continues. Verse 15. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Again, flattery in her speech, and now she's going to put sensations and experiences in what she promises. I've spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. But I want you to notice where ultimately her talk, the temptation, her persuasion ends in verses 19 and 20. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Now, what she is essentially saying in some ways is what's behind the thinking and talk and rationale that's behind every temptation and every call to folly we've ever experienced in our life. Essentially, what she's saying is, come on, let's do this. And no one will ever know. Will never be found out. When we're called to folly or temptation, isn't that what others or we ourselves are tempted to convince ourselves? But that leaves behind the truth that the one that's the most important to know already knows. If no human ever finds out, who does know from the moment we begin to think it and before? God Himself. Fascinatingly, what's actually underneath this statement in verses 19 and 20 is this: there really is no God. And so many times when we're tempted to enter into the path of folly, that's what we tell ourselves. So what happens next? How does this drama end? We have the tactics of folly, how folly comes after us. We have the talk of folly, what it says to us. But look at verses 21 through 23. We have the impact of giving in to folly. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, meaning the kill shot, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost. He does not know it will cost him his life. Most scholars will tell you that how my translation renders the first word of verse 22, suddenly, perhaps it's not the best translation. That means that it seemed it came out of nowhere. Most will tell you the better translation is something like all at once. It happened so fast. As quickly as it began, it was over. The idea is the young man doesn't even know the weight of what he's gotten himself into until the weight has crushed his very life. Do you find it interesting that giving in to adultery or folly in verse 22 is ultimately pictured as an ox going to the slaughter? Why is that? Hear me say this. Because the wages of sin is death. It just is. It just always is. What did Paul write in Romans chapter 6, verse 23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't mean there's not a way to be forgiven. It just means that the statement that we hear in this world, meaning you can go live however you want and folly won't catch up with you, is not true. Listen, if you didn't know this, let me just say to you, what happens in Vegas does not stay in Vegas. That's what God's word is saying. No, rather, it's like an ox, a dumb ox, a quiet ox, going to the slaughter. I love how one person said it. By the time your drapes catch fire in your house, it is almost too late to save the entire home. In other words, once the drapes catch fire, the likelihood or probability of your whole house not getting damaged or burned down is very unlikely. It goes up quick after that. So is the case with our life. Once it takes root, once it's grabbed us, once we're thinking about it, the likelihood of us not getting singed or severely burned is very improbable. What we're seeing here in the bulk of our passage, verses 6 through 23, is indeed the modus operandi of adultery. The call of adultery in our life, the way that adultery and the adulterer typically works in our life. But I believe it's also the case that this is the way that just folly in general works in our life. It convinces us with its speech of things that aren't true. It doesn't fight fair, and in the end, when we get on that path, our life will be singed, if not burned. So when we look at the two pictures of these two paths through these two relationships, the question is, what do we do about it? Well, finally, in the last four verses, we see this final call, which I think is an appropriate place for us to end our series in Proverbs, to the simple-minded, verses 24 through 27. You see, not only do we see to make a commitment to Lady Wisdom and to mark out the wayward woman, but ultimately we're called to move past fatal folly. Move past fatal folly. Listen to verses 24 through 27. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victim she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Now, let me explain. If we were watching a TV show, this is the moment in the drama where the camera fades to black, and we're left up to our own imagination as to what happened next. And the world would want you to believe that a good night was had by all. I am thankful for this wise father because he doesn't leave it there. He leaves nothing to your imagination. What he says to the son is, let me tell you what actually happened. Let me tell you where this thing ends. You see, it's interesting when we look at verse 26. Here's what's so fascinating about verse 26. We can convince ourselves, whether we're man or woman, that as the temptation of folly goes, only those who are weak-minded would ever give in to this. You know, you'd have to be weak to ever be tempted in this way. I would avoid that. That wouldn't happen to me. But according to verse 26, that's just not true. This can happen to anybody that's caught in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong thoughts, for the wrong reasons. So the idea is we should, as we listen to these words, put ourselves in the place of the simple-minded. Because outside of Christ and outside of God and His good gospel in our life, we have no hope. We are simple-minded. We need His wisdom. Verse 24, the real admonition of the drama is that we should heed the Father's call. And I love, just like He showed us the tactics of folly, He gives us three tactics that will help us mark and avoid and move past the woman of folly. Here they are very quickly. First part of verse 25, we must, to start with, guard our hearts. Truth of the matter is, once something takes root in our heart, we are halfway to losing the battle. That's probably why Jesus of adultery in Matthew chapter 5 says, if you've committed adultery in your heart, you've already what? You've already committed adultery with her. That's what Jesus says. Remember, this is the seat of our life and the seat of our decision making. We must guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus by the goodness and the truth of the gospel. That's the first step we must take. But second of all, look at the second part of verse 25. Not only do we guard our hearts, but we avoid the situation completely. We literally stay away from it when we know that is where that's the place in town or the place in my life or the place on the internet that thing happens. I'm going to literally stay away from it. But more than just literally staying away from it, I'm going to stay away from it in my mind as well. I'm not going to play with it, but more than that, I'm not going to let it play with me. And then finally, the final tactic, verse 27, which is the most interesting to me, it's a perspective shift. The world tells you there's pleasure there, but what the Father calls the Son to is move past the perspective of pleasure and see the casualties that come from this chamber of death. Where this ends is the destruction of your life. The idea is we should make a lifelong love commitment to God Himself, to Christ Himself, and to His wisdom. And when we do that, we're ahead of the game. When the boisterous woman, when the adulterous woman goes out in the street and begins to call us, then we have the tools in our life, we have the power in our life to look at her, to not even listen, and have no problem moving past her and the folly that comes with her in our lives. How many of you remember the TV show MythBusters? It's no longer on anymore, but it ran for around 20 seasons, which is pretty impressive enough. I guess they got to the point where they either got tired of it or they maybe ran out of myths to bust because they stopped doing it. You know the premise of the show. Basically, these two guys would take myths that they either heard from, urban legend or in a movie or they read somewhere, and they would use science to put it to the test. And ultimately, they were seeing, is it confirmed? Is it plausible? Or is it busted? Now, if you ever watch the show, you know the overwhelming majority of them fell into the category of either plausible, but most of them were busted. But that's really what they believed anyway. That's kind of how they approached it. They were always skeptical. Matter of fact, how do I know that? Well, it's bound up in the name. Notice the name of the show wasn't Myth Confirmers, Myth Busters. So their perspective is most of these things probably aren't going to pan out. My favorite shows is when they would try a myth, and then sometime later, an audience member would write to them and say, hey, you did that, but you didn't do it right. You didn't factor this in, so you need to go back and retry it. And so they would go back and retry a myth. They would, you know, put in new variables, and they would try new things, but most of the time, what they thought would still turn out to be the case. The myth was busted. They started with the presupposition, this is not going to be true. We're going to go through all the tests, but this is not going to be true. God and His Word and His wisdom does not forbid us from looking around, from observing, from testing and seeing that He is good, from seeing examples and taking, if I can say it this way, good advice from other people. But what He does tell us is start with the presupposition of what He is saying is true. Start with the presupposition that His path is the right one. That His wisdom is wisdom indeed. And then He's ultimately saying, when you test it out, when you live your life, you're going to come back to what you presupposed to be true in the first place. God's wisdom is what we should live our life by. That's the path we should be on. Listen, if I could give you one last spiritual principle as we consider our Proverbs series and we wrap it up, it would be this. We must live our life. We must always live our life by biblical wisdom, because it leads down the path of peace and leads away from the drive to destruction. We must always live our life by biblical wisdom. It leads us to peace and leads us away from destruction. We live in a time, I don't know if it's a whole lot different now than what it always has been, but we live in a time to where people are deconstructing their faith. They're kind of doubting things they always thought to be true. And more than that, you just have people leaving the faith. But for me, from a perspective of a couple things that we can actually look at in life, it's actually that God's wisdom, and even if hypothetically say, I don't believe in Jesus, I think it's foolish not to, but even if you didn't, to where we see that God's way would still be the better way to live. What do you mean by that? Well, by observation and projection. Let me explain what I mean. If you just look around at life and observe, and you look at people that are not living life God's way versus those that aren't living life God's way, who seems to have more joy? Generally speaking, whose life seems to go better? Who seems to know where they're going and have direction? By observation, it tells us those that are doing it God's way. And how about projection towards death, life after death? Who seems to have more hope? Who seems to have more peace? Those that think this is all there is? Are those that think there's something more to come? Listen, for the believer, our hope ultimately in this isn't in this place and in this life. It's the life to come. If I can say it this way, if we can agree that there is some objective definition of wisdom, and I believe there is, it's God's wisdom, that I would say to you, I 100% believe my faith is logical. I believe we can know the path that we should be on. The brilliant French mathematician Blaise Pascal, who was well known for his work in probability theory, said something along these lines. You will know it. If one believes in God and there turns out to be no God, in the end, he has not lost anything. But if one does not believe in God and there turns out to be a God, that one has lost everything. Jesus, in the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, said a couple things, one related to dying and one related to living, that has the same underlying truth or wisdom by which Pascal said that. I can think of no better place to end our series on Proverbs than the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and then verses 24 through 27. Here's what Jesus said about dying with wisdom, and here's what he said about living with wisdom. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then wisdom for living, he said, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Would you pray with me this morning? I just wonder if there's someone in the room today that needs to trust Jesus' wisdom, Jesus' path as it relates to our thought of dying. That you would accept what he did for you on the cross for your salvation, for the promise of eternal life. I'll be here at the front. I'd love to talk with you about that and pray with you about that. For those of the rest of you in the room, I wonder if there's anybody in the room that needs this morning to take up Jesus' wisdom for living. Living our life built on the rock so that we ultimately have the blessing, the peace, and the direction that he has for us. Let's pray, and I'm going to say amen, then we'll respond. Gracious Father, thank you that you do not leave us in this life alone, but you have given us your wisdom. You have made it readily available for us, and you want us, desire us to have it. You are not a God who is distant and hard to find, but you are a God who is near and in Christ has given us everything we need for life and death. Thank you so much for the goodness of the gospel. Help us today to hear the wisdom of Christ and respond to you in faith and obedience, taking up what you've promised for us in him, and departing to go live in a way that honors and blesses and builds the kingdom. We love you. We pray that you would have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time and your invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.